Well, we spent our lesson from last week in the first part of chapter 12 here in Matthew's Gospel, talking mainly about the purpose of the gifts that God gave to Israel, the purpose of the gifts that God has and continues to give to us, the church in Christ Jesus. And we saw that last week with the accusation that is brought against Jesus, remember, by the Pharisees, that his disciples and thus Jesus have or are breaking the Sabbath day. And we talked about how Jesus reveals that they, the Pharisees, maybe summing up, summarizing, representing those in the temple, that they have no idea what the purpose of the Sabbath is, but the purpose of all of God's gifts, but specifically, they don't know why God gave the Sabbath to his people in the first place, which, obviously, Jesus reveals very, very pointedly that the Sabbath, all of God's gifts, but the Sabbath is for rest, right? That's what Jesus provides. That's what the Sabbath secured. And thus, God's gifts, the Sabbath, are for mercy and for good, to do good, right? And so, right before Jesus heals the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, you remember, and I'm paraphrasing, he says, "How can it be unlawful, a transgression against God's law, how can it be unlawful to do good on the Sabbath? Why would doing good on the Sabbath be against the command of God?" And obviously, it's not, right? That's what Jesus is revealing. That's what all of God's gifts are for, the good of his people. And so, for us, the Christian Sabbath being the Lord's Day today, right, the first day of the week, because of the resurrection, it's the same. But yes, there are restrictions, and like on our Lord's Day, we should be trying to avoid unnecessary work on the Lord's Day. But the Lord's Day, all of God's gifts are not just none of this. It's not only restrictions. It's primarily for us, right? The Lord's Day is a day of worship. It's a day to receive the gifts of God, to enjoy the rest that we have been given in Christ our Lord. And all of that is good, meaning all of that is good for you. In fact, that's probably the best thing for you, to enter into God's presence and to receive him, to receive Christ and his word to us. And it's important to see here, and I didn't mention this last week, so I'll mention it now from the passage in Scripture right before our lesson in Matthew 12, that Jesus is not, and our lesson today revolves around another confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. Jesus is not trying to provoke confrontation before its necessary time. Right, confrontation meaning those between him and those in the temple represented by the Pharisees. Right? Jesus is not necessarily, obviously, avoiding confrontation. He knows that that will come, right? As he will tell his disciples, obviously he knows that he is going to be put to death at the hands of those in the temple, the chief priests, the Pharisees. Jesus knows that he will be handed over, and that obviously requires confrontation. But that time, Jesus being handed over to be crucified, that's not yet. Right? That's why, as Matthew says in his quotation from Isaiah, again, right before our lesson this morning, that Jesus does not come seeking quarrels, or he doesn't cry out in the street to make some scene for its own sake. And if you remember last week, what we read, that why, after Jesus heals the multitudes, do you remember what he does? He tells them, very specifically, not to make him known, meaning, it's not time for him to confront the rebels in Jerusalem just yet. Right? That will come. That's what Palm Sunday is. That's Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to confront those in the temple and to claim, right, the kingdom for himself, which is what he is. He's the king. But that time, at least at this part, Matthew's gospel, that confrontation is not yet. And I think it's very clear that the Pharisees are the one instigating. They are the ones following Jesus around. They are the ones provoking. They are the ones on the offensive. And that continues, obviously, in our lesson here in chapter 12. As you read, it's a long lesson. We could have divided up into many weeks because there's much here. But I think it's helpful to get all of this at once. And the issue, that the entire story, these interactions that Jesus has in Matthew 12, it all revolves around what happens, or the question that's asked in verse 23. So look there, verse 23, after Jesus, again, back to verse 16 or so, he's healing multitudes, he's been healing, we've seen that in chapter 8, chapter 9, it's been one healing after another. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, right? Heals him of both blindness, muteness, and the question then becomes, or is asked, could this be the son of David? That is at the heart of what our lesson, this interaction that Jesus has. That's the question that everything else revolves around. And that question could be phrased another way, that has the kingdom of God really come? This is really what this is. Remember, similar to the question that John the Baptist had to Jesus, are you the one or is there another? Right, the people are seeing the preponderance of Jesus' miracles, his healings, the good that he's doing, his teaching on the Sabbath, and they're wondering, is the time now? Is the king promised to David, right, many, many years ago, is that time being fulfilled? Is Jesus that king? Which again, I think verse 23, we might say, what have you guys been paying attention to this whole time? Obviously, but it's a good question. It is the question. Is this the king, or is this just another guy? Or, as the Pharisees will argue, is he a preposter, or is he a some kind of a charlatan, right? And notice, again, this comes after another remarkable sign that Jesus has, that Jesus does when he heals this man. And the part that I want to focus on is, obviously, we know the man is demon-possessed, and Jesus casts the demon out. But you've heard this before. There's not, as far as I know, there's not one example in Scripture, meaning Old Testament, of someone being healed from blindness. Now, we have blindness in Scripture in the Old Testament being inflicted as a punishment of God, and then the blindness being lifted in some case. That's not a healing, right? But we don't have someone being healed of blindness in the Old Testament. And yet, we're told all throughout the Old Testament, who gives sight to the blind? God. He's the only one. Only God can do that kind of a thing, right? But no one is healed. We don't have an example of that, healed of blindness in the Old Testament. So when people see this, a man, again, because of demon possession, but this man who is blind and now he can see, right, that's a big deal. And obviously it's a big deal for the guy. It's much better to see and to speak, I think, right? We'd all agree with that. Life's better that way. But also, again, what does this mean about Jesus? If he can relieve blindness, not to mention all the other things, he's already healed, two blind men in Matthew's gospel at this point. But that naturally leads to the question, what does this mean about him? Is he the king to come? Now, that's exciting. And I emphasize that a lot throughout the gospels, that this is the most exciting time to be alive, especially if you're God's covenantal people. The king's here. He's doing very specific kingly things, saving things that God, the people of Israel would understand, that only our God does, specifically out of Egypt. And so you'd think the reaction would be, hooray, let's do this, Jesus, right? But of course, as we saw from last week, the Pharisees, right, representing those in Judea, representing those in the temple, they see Jesus' miracles, and what is the reaction they have? Right, go back to verse 14. Again, it's not printed, but in Matthew 12, verse 14, they see Jesus heal the man with the withered hand, and what do? They go out and figure out more specifically how they can destroy him. Right, for doing good. For, verse 23, being the king. Right? They cannot admit, they will not admit that Jesus is a true prophet, let alone that he's the son of David. Right? That right there is not an option for them. But at the same time, Jesus has put them in a pickle, as we say, because they cannot deny what Jesus has been doing. Right? So take this blind man, this mute man. They can clearly see that Jesus has freed him from his bondage, from his infirmity, and that he's healed him, right? He couldn't see, he couldn't talk, and now he can do both of those things. There's no denying that, right? They don't try to say, no, this guy really wasn't blind and mute, it was all a trick. Jesus is just, you know, a charlatan, as we said. No, he clearly did this, so what's the option? What do you do? That's kind of the question for you, us, every week, because again, Pharisees are a part of God's covenantal people. These are people who should know. These are people to whom it has been revealed. Every time you encounter the Lord Jesus, as you do again in his word, the question is, what do? Do you say, is it submission? Is it repentance? Or is it doubling down in our unbelief or in our sin? Right? That's always the response when you encounter the risen Lord. Repent or double down in your sin, in your opposition to him. So what do they do? The Pharisees here. Right, they can't deny what Jesus has done, so they try to undermine him with the accusation that he casts out demons by the power of demons, like Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, we've mentioned this because we've seen this accusation before, going back to chapter 9, right? Jesus mentions it again in chapter 10, which means the Pharisees, I would take this kind of literally, are following Jesus around from city to city, place to place, synagogue to synagogue, with this accusation. I keep bringing up that he's only doing this with the power of Satan. Right? Maybe that got some play with the people, right? That kind of confused them, got them listening to them, because they're just going around following Jesus and antagonizing him and telling everybody that this is the power of Satan. Right? So, put a finer point on that. In their rebellion, the Pharisees, they attribute the power of Jesus, which we know is the power of God, they attribute that to the devil, which means Jesus is not in league with heaven. He's in league with whom? With what? Hell itself, right? That's what Jesus is manifesting. Now, there are two problems with this accusation, as you well know. The first one that Jesus points out in his own way is that it's just dumb, meaning nonsense, literally in that sense. I mean, in that sense of nonsense, it doesn't make any sense. Because they know, everybody knows, but especially the Pharisees, they know, well, let me ask you a question. Is Satan known for doing good things for people? That's his reputation, right? We all know the power of hell likes to see people flourish and do well. No, of course not, right? Satan doesn't relieve. Satan doesn't provide rest for people. I mean, do you think the Pharisees have ever read, say, the book of Job? Is Satan a good guy in that story? No, obviously not. So for Jesus, with Satan's power, to give this man relief, to give him rest, it literally makes no sense. But Satan doesn't do that. And along with that, as Jesus reveals in verses 25, 26, and 27, if Jesus is using the power of Satan to cast out Satan, then what does that mean about Satan's kingdom? Well, it's not a very good kingdom, and it's not going to last very long, right? And the kind of question is, why would Satan do that? Why would Satan destroy himself, destroy his own kingdom by giving Jesus the power to then cast Satan out? Again, obviously, that's just dumb. Stupid. Only the power of God casts out Satan. And Jesus even asked them the question, what does it mean about their own, their sons, those exorcists, we could say, in Israel, who cast out demons? That's the claim. If they're casting out demons, how do they do that? Does Satan give them that power? Are they in league with the devil as well? So I think the first level that you have to see is that it's a stupid accusation, nonsense. But then, who does it come from? Let me ask you a question. Are the Pharisees stupid people? Do they not know? Is this just a matter of, didn't know this? We don't know how Satan and God will operate, so we're just confused. Is that the case? No. They understand the difference between the saving power of God and the enslaving power of the devil. They were enslaved in Egypt. They know that Satan, the devil, the seed of the serpent, doesn't do good for them. So then the question is, how do you account for that level of stupidity among people who are not stupid? What's the reason? How could they descend to that? Well, Jesus reveals that in verses 28 through 32, and that is what? It's wickedness, right? It's not just stupid, it's evil. Because verse 28, 29, 30, they know the power of God when they see it. They know. They know that only the Spirit of God, or as Luke says in his gospel of this same account, the finger of God, only God can do what Jesus is currently doing, what he just did. But how else would Jesus bind the strong man, Satan, unless it was with the power of God, the power of his Spirit? And that binding of the strong man, again, that image is supposed to make you think, the Pharisees would have this in their mind when Jesus says this, it's supposed to make you think of Egypt. Because that's what God did with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Right? He bound him, plundered Pharaoh of God's people, of his goods, which people of Israel. Right? And how did Jesus do that? Or how did God do that? How did Moses do that? Was Moses in league with Satan? Obviously not, right? And they know it, right? Which means this is wickedness, because they are assigning the power of God to the devil, as if the devil is the one who saves and not God. And that's why Jesus says what he does in verses 31 and 32, right? We could spend more time on this, but succinctly, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness, as Jesus says, that is what the Pharisees are doing, right? That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, assigning that which is only to be God, to be to God, goodness, saving, salvation, to assign that to the devil, or to assign demonic works to God, There's no coming back from that, right? For the Pharisees here, for this generation, there's no coming back from if you look at the power and the goodness of God and you conclude that it's the devil's work, well, then you are Pharaoh. That's what has become. This generation has become the very thing from which God has saved them, right? And you cut yourself off from the possibility of forgiveness. That's what they're doing, because they're condemning the source of their forgiveness, who is Jesus. If you condemn the source of your forgiveness, you don't go looking for it, then do you, right? And that's what they have done. They have, as we read in Deuteronomy 8, the kind of thing that Moses is saying, they've chosen Egypt. They want to go back, right? They put themselves at enmity with the God they claim to love and to serve. And verse 30 right there is very important, and you hear this all the time. You've heard this for years and years and years under Alan, but it's important to hear it every time it comes up, that there is really only two kingdoms, only two people, and it's those in Christ's kingdom, those loyal to him, and those who oppose him, those who set themselves up in rebellion to God. That's it. All mankind, for all time, falls into one of those two categories: opposition to the true king, the son of David, or in submission to him. Not perfectly submission, meaning there's no sin, obviously we still sin, but either we are in submission to him, or we are in opposition to him. Right? That could be the Pharaohs of this world, the Herods, the Caesars of this world, or, I think this is the emphasis of the gospel, is that it could be those among God's people, like the Pharisees, who take the gifts of God for themselves and then reject him. Isn't that what Moses warns of in Deuteronomy 8? Right? That they're going to take the land, take all the goodness of the land, and then they're going to say, we did this. It's about us. What we've gotten for ourselves. Right? And that is the great truth, the whole world, for all mankind, for all time, that either you are in submission to Christ or you are in opposition to him. Right? There's no, again, we talk about this a lot, there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus and his kingdom. Right? There's no Switzerland, as we say, where you can just go here and you're not in rebellion to him and you're not in submission to him. That's impossible, right? The rule of the universe, and it's good to keep this in our minds, is that someone must always be worshipped, right? Something must always rule, and you cannot just be in the middle somewhere. Now, when I say that, we talk about the myth of neutrality that Jesus' kingdom destroys, that there's no neutral ground. Oftentimes, we like to apply that first to the political realm and to policy and to legislation and all of that, and that's good. We should apply it to the political realm. But I think, and the kind of the challenge, the application for us, is that use verse 30, right, that there is no neutrality, that you are even in opposition to Jesus or in submission to him. Use that in your day-to-day life. So ask yourself a question this week, or right now, and then see how it plays out this next week. Are there areas in your life, we could say, are there times in your day that you have reckoned as really neutral, right? Despite what you claim, are there areas of your life where you think it doesn't really matter? It's neither here nor there, and at least with this thing, at this time, it doesn't have to be in submission to Jesus. He doesn't care what I do right here when I'm alone, let's say. Like the easy one would be your phone habits or social media, right? What you look at, what you spend your time with, or your entertainment, or maybe even politically, where here in this area, Jesus isn't really interested in what I do. This is me time, my time, to do what I want, when I want, right? Or his standard doesn't apply here. Right? I think we can all understand we slip into that thinking, right? That our time is for ourselves, and it's not in submission to Jesus, but it's not really in rebellion to him either. And I think that goes back to last week, is what is the purpose of the gifts that God gives, but what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of the decisions that you make? Are you the primary purpose, right? And the challenge that Jesus, the gospel, the scripture, the word of God constantly keeps before us is that if it's not Jesus, if Jesus is not the point, bringing every thought captive to him, then it will be something else, someone else. Right? Someone, something will rule over you. And I think a good barometer or a good gauge of that is your time. How do you spend your time? What is your time for? Who is your time for? Right? Because how you spend your time is what you are filling your heart with. And Jesus gets at that reality in verses 32 to 37, talking about our words and our works. And Jesus' point is that what you do reveals who you are. If that's the point, verse 33, your fruit reveals what kind of tree you are. Your actions reveal your heart. How you spend your time reveals what you are filling your heart with. And one of the areas, spent a lot of time on that, but one of the areas that Jesus emphasizes, the fruit that is revealed, or the fruit that is manifest, is our words, right? Our words, verses 34 and 35, they reveal what is in our hearts. Meaning, our words reveal who we really are and who we really love and who we really serve. Now, Jesus is quite smart and wise. Didn't need me to tell you that about the Son of God. But there's a lot of depth here to what he says. Because on one hand, you all know, so our words revealing our hearts, you know that we often will use our words to hide and to excuse our sinful desires that are in our hearts. Right? And that's the tendency that we all have, that we say, we claim, we declare, and yet we don't do. Right? We say we believe all these things. We say this is the way God works. But when it comes down to it, I don't do. I just say. Right? That's what the Pharisees are doing. Right? You remember back to chapter 6, they have these long public prayers, words and words and words and words. Why do they do all that? What does Jesus reveal about their many words? Are they wrong words? Are they saying the wrong thing at that time? Not necessarily, but it's used as a mask for their unrighteousness, right? Because they say, but they don't do, right? So on one hand, our words can mask our sin, or we try to mask our sin with our words. On the other hand, I think more often, our words reveal who we really are, meaning they reveal where our heart is directed. And our words do that in two ways. First, as we see here with the Pharisees, their words about Jesus being in league with the devil. Well, look at verse 34. Jesus turns that around. What does that reveal about them? That accusation. That knowing better, them saying Jesus is casting out demons by the power of demons. What does that reveal about the Pharisees? Who are they in league with? The devil, right? That's why Jesus calls them a brood of vipers. That's not just an insult that Jesus was trying to make them mad, just to say something that insulting. It is insulting, right? But it's true, right? They're offspring of the serpent, right? The enemy of God's people. That's who they are in league with, and their words, their accusation, it reveals that, right? It was a mask off moment. When they said that, even though it's stupid, even though it's ridiculous, it actually reveals what's in their hearts. And that's often the case for us. What we say, oftentimes, that reveals, most of the time, maybe all the time, that reveals what's in our hearts, who we are. And I think a kind of an application of that is that, you know how often we say, I didn't mean it? Right? Specifically in context of us saying something that's usually when we say, I didn't mean it, that's in context of we've said something sinful, we've said something unkind. And we say that, that we didn't mean it, when oftentimes, actually, yes, you did mean it. Right? That's why you feel guilty. That's why you try to say, oh, I didn't mean it, because you don't want, or because in that moment, your heart was revealed, and you don't like it. You don't like that that's the fruit that came out of your heart. So you say, I didn't mean it, when actually, no, I think you did mean it, right? Because that's how it works. Our words are often a glimpse into our heart, which is why, how does the scripture constantly command, exhort us to what to do with our words, or how we should interact with our tongue, let's say? It's always slow to speak, right? Quick to listen, slow to speak, to control our tongue, right? To bring what we say into submission, right? Because our words often, most of the time, reveal who we are, right? So that's the first thing, their words about the Pharisees. They reveal their wickedness. Their accusation reveals that they are the ones who are wicked. And at the same time, for the Pharisees, their words condemn them, because with their words, they claim to believe, they claim to love, they come to worship the Lord God, right? Wouldn't the Pharisees say that all the time? Don't they say all the time that they're God's people, that God's judgment will be poured out on those lawbreakers, those who oppose him? And so, as Jesus says in verse 36 and 37, their very words will condemn them. Isn't that interesting? By their words, they will be justified, and by their words, they will be condemned, right? The fact that they claim with their words to be the people of God, and yet they are in rebellion to him, means the words they say will be their undoing, right? Because in professing, they do not do. And yet their profession, that God is the Lord, that he's the king, that he's the judge, wouldn't the Pharisees all agree with that? right? At least in those words, in principle, they would agree with that. And yet, they don't do, which means the Lord, the King, the Judge, all the things that they say will be used to condemn them, right? And for us, that is always both warning and it's the standard. Right? The standard is always for God's people to be doing, right? For Christ's people to be a part of his kingdom, to be in service to him, means living by his word, doing what he says, right? Even how we speak, right? That's the standard. And the warning is about what we say, right? Because if you say, we all say this, we all know this, if you say Jesus is Lord, he's the King, that's true. You should say that. You should say that all of the time. But if you say that, and then you live in opposition to him, well, then your own words will condemn you. And that's the warning, right? It's not that we're frightened, but the warning is that it's a dangerous thing to claim to believe and to follow Jesus if you don't. It would be better to not claim it at all. But if you do, then you will be held to the standard that you yourself have uttered. And I say all of this. I'm not saying this. Jesus is saying this. But we often talk about doing and not hearing only, right? And the necessity to live in submission to Christ, not just claim it. That often is the emphasis. And it's not to demoralize you. It's not to another sermon about doing. It's not to whap you over the head for being bad at it. Although sometimes it's good to be whapped over the head with God's word, right? Not all the time. But part of the problem of the church is that we have been doing, it's kind of like the opposite spectrum of what the Pharisees are doing. It's the same, on the same spectrum, but the opposite end. That we, the church, one of our, maybe our primary problems is that we've separated faith from doing. We've separated faith from ritual. And that has, and part of the emphasis of this lesson, that has terrible consequences, as we are seeing with the Pharisees. So look at verses 38 through 45. Look at what they have become. Right? They come to Jesus, and this baffles me every single time. They come to Jesus in verse 38 seeking what? A sign. And you say, what was that? What was the demon-possessed man? What was the man with the withered hand? What were all of those things if not signs? Right? And they can see the man. They can see what Jesus has done. And they come and say, hey, Jesus, do something else. We're not convinced. We need more proof. Right? So what does Jesus call them? He calls them an evil, an adulterous generation. That's idolatrous, right? Rebellious to Jesus. And the only sign they will receive is what? The sign of Jonah. But even those in Nineveh, when they saw what happened with Jonah, when they heard what Jonah said, they repented. The queen of the south repented. And yet this generation who professes, who says, who claims, who has the temple, has circumcision, has the Sabbath, they don't believe. They don't repent. Even when they see the sign of Jonah, when Jesus says that here, that's primarily talking about his death and resurrection. It's layered, but that's the primary thing he's talking about. That even when they see the Son of Man raised from the dead, they still will not believe. Right? That's what faith without works, that's what it leads to. Right? That kind of rebellion and slavery. Right? Which is why in verses 43 through 45, what Jesus is saying there is that they are going to be repossessed, this generation. They're going to be re-enslaved. And you have, again, you have Egypt in the back of your mind there. That you're going, you've been saved from that, and yet through your willful disobedience, you're going right back there. That's what's happening. This generation is being cast out. Again, not for imprecise theology, not for incorrect definitions of sacraments or salvation or the wrong church government. But all those things are important. You need to know correctly. But what condemns them is that they say, and yet they do not do. They claim, and they think in claiming, in that lies their righteousness. Right? And despite knowing, they don't do. And it's a good reminder for us to keep in our minds that what we do, it reveals who we really worship, who we really serve. I mean, look at the last four verses in our lesson in chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. What is Jesus' conclusion? Again, this chapter just hits it at so many angles. What is Jesus' conclusion about who belongs to him? All right, the question of family comes up. Your mother, your brothers are outside, and Jesus responds with, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Right, who belongs to Christ, and who is it? What's the qualification? Verse 50, those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Right, the Father who, as Jesus said at the end of chapter 11, has given all things to his Son. Again, it's those who do. who take Christ's words and then live by them. They are the ones who belong to Christ. And again, we'll emphasize this every time it comes up, and it comes up all the time, that we are to be doing, not hearers only, but we do all that Christ has commanded, not so that we are saved. Right? Jesus doesn't say this in return, hey, do these good works, and then I'll see if I'll save you. Right? God doesn't do that with Israel in Egypt. It wasn't a earn anything. No, we do what Christ has commanded because we are saved. Right? If he's your king, then what he says, it goes. You have to do it, despite what you want, despite what other desires you might have. Right? And as James is getting at in our epistle lesson, our works, it reveals our justification. It reveals to whom we belong. It reveals our understanding of our need for Christ and for his righteousness that he gives to us. Right? And we know all that. We know that we have been redeemed, we have been ransomed, we have been given an identity, and now we must live up to it. Right? And that's what our baptism declares. Your baptism declares you belong to Jesus. And so your works need to reveal that as well. Specifically, I want to emphasize, like, this week, right, the doing of Christ's standard is controlling, being disciplined with what you say, with what your words, right, primarily in the area of being truthful and honest, not just with others, but with yourself. That's very important, that you are honest about your pitfalls, your strengths, what you don't do right, what you need help with. Right? And as Jesus says, your words, it will reveal what's in your heart. Right? And we Christians this week, right, we must be slow to speak, careful and humble in what we say, and then we must be brutally honest with ourselves, truthful with others, right, even when it puts us at a disadvantage. Right? That kind of a thing, to be honest, even when you could suffer for it, that reveals to whom you belong. Right? And that is the discipline of the Christian life, right? Hearing God's word, hearing his standard, and then living by it. We say this all the time. It won't be perfect. You will not do that perfectly this week. You know that. And that's why you need, well, this, right? That's why you need God. That's why you need his spirit. That's why you need Christ's body and blood given to you every week. Right? That's why we gather every week and feast at the Lord's table, right? Because we as sinners are given the ability to then go and live. Right? To then go and do. And we can do that because of Christ's love, his spirit given to us. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness. We thank you for all the ways that you have given us all that we need in Christ our Lord. We thank you for his life given for us on the cross. God, for our redemption, for our sanctification through the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and for the warning that it is at times for us to be living carefully according to what Christ has commanded us. We thank you for that standard and ask, Lord God, that by your Spirit you would bind your word to our hearts again this week, that we might live in submission to Christ our Lord in all that we do. We thank you for your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.